Isaiah chapter 2. So the word of the Lord, a word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So how he now he starts another vision. And this vision, of course, is God speaking to the children of Israel. So the vision appears to be a prophecy concerning the kingdom. And we see what it says as we go verse to verse. So what is the difference between describing the kingdom and the church? The church is a called out from the world, and the emphasis there is that the children of God need to turn away from the world. They're called out from the world. But the kingdom of God refers to the authority of Christ. And so we need to understand that there is authority and that Jesus is the head. He's the king of the kingdom, and that's the kingdom analogy. So we're looking now in the last days in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So we're looking here at the kingdom and prophecy. Get my notes brought up here to where we can start. Turn to Micah, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 4. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. So we're looking at the verse where it says, "It shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains, plural, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it," or unto it. So in Micah 4, 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the top of the mountains, plural, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under the vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So is this prophecy concerning Israel's time, or was it concerning the church, or would this prophecy last till the end of the world? And we're understanding this is a prophecy concerning the church. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5, "These last days were not the last days of the world. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So this man of sin was going to come before the falling away. So when did this falling away happen? And of course, we're not absolutely certain because he doesn't give us a scripture, but the description is pretty accurate here of what has happened in our past days. The church essentially ruled the world for about 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, or approximately, some say it's 1,300, some say 1,500, we have the time when men turned away from the Lord. We've noted before that in the Dark Ages, they had what they called the feudal system. And that was where men went out and farmed in a section of land under one landowner. And then you have another landowner, and that'd be another feud. And this was all over the world, including the other nations in the world. And so there was no great nation during this time. There were some battles, but there was no world ruling. But if we understand correctly, the church ruled during that time. So now he says that time that Christ comes is not going to happen till the falling away come first. So that falling away looks to me like it has come. Whether or not it has, I can't prove. So in Acts 2, verse 16 through 21, the prophecy of the last days began to be fulfilled on Pentecost. But this was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour it out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we recognize this prophecy as being begun in the day of, on the day of Pentecost. So God's promise that the kingdom is eternal was there. And we go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now, there are several times he mentions the last days. This is one of the major last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So this has already happened. The entire earth was turned to Christianity, and the Lord's church ruled the world for many, many years. So Isaiah 11, verse 9, how many people will know about God's word? Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now we're talking about the mountain of the Lord's house. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. So in that day shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a sign, token of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So all the Gentiles then in New Testament time, throughout the earth, most of them turned to the Lord. So in verse 3, Isaiah 2 and verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the law of Moses went forth from the wilderness of Mount Sinai, but Christianity started in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord will start from Jerusalem. And so many people would say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, this isn't necessarily a physical mountain. This is the spiritual mountain, which is the kingdom of God, the church, and to the house of God. And of course, the house of God includes God's children, which is the church. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So these people are turning to the Lord. They're asking the Lord, please teach us your ways, and then they intend to walk in his paths. So this is a prophecy concerning the church, or as he mainly says in the New Testament time, the prophecy concerning the kingdom of God. So Mark the 16th chapter, verse 15, the Lord commanded his apostles to be sure that every soul in the world heard of his truth. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah prophesied of Jesus' birth and the kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with judgment from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. So we're looking then at verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6. To us a child is born. We understand who that's referring to. To us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. All authority was given to him in heaven and on earth after the resurrection. And these are the names that he'd be called by. Then verse 7, of the increase of his government and in peace, there shall be no end. So how long is this kingdom going to last? This government will last forever. And he'll sit on the throne of David, that's what was prophesied of Jesus, and upon his kingdom, that's prophesied concerning Jesus, to order and to establish it with judgment and judgment, justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is a prophecy concerning the church, the kingdom of God, that he's going to establish. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3, Isaiah 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. So we can see again the branch here that grows out of the root of Jesse is the Christ, Jesus. So all these prophecies now in Isaiah are telling about the coming of Christ. In Isaiah 11, verse 4, God describes what Jesus' heart will be and how it will grow. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So this Christ is going to be righteous and faithful in every way. Then in verse 6, the wolf shall also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockroach's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see how many times he's making the same prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And so when he says they won't hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So what happens then when someone is getting out of line, or they commit fornication, or they're covetous, or they're thieves, or whatever he describes there in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 5, we have to put them out of the company. So they're not in the company if they're doing these things. So as far as his church is concerned, nobody hurts anybody. And we find that this was caused to go throughout the world. I've got a list of some of the wars that were taking place between 400 and 1000 A.D. That's interesting to see these things. And this is what I asked AI, and these are the lists from 400. Up to 400, the Roman government was mainly fighting with each other. Then after 400, 406 to 407, you have a Germanic tribe, so nothing down the south, and the kingdom was spreading up north. Then 410, you have the sack of Rome. Visigoths from the north came down and sacked Rome. And then 429 to 435, the Vandal invasion of North Africa. 451 A.D., Battle of Catalunian Plains. All these were very short-lived. And so these battles were almost non-existent from then on. Goes from 455 to 507. This is the 6th century. You have a small battle. Another one, 533 to 554, the Gothic War. They're fighting with each other in the Eastern Empire. Then 541 to 562, you have the Lazic War between Byzantine Empire and Sassanid. And that was the end of the Sassanid, which is the Persian Empire. And then 568, 1 year, Lombard invasion of Israel. So you see there are almost no wars during this time. Then in the 7th century, 602 to 628, Byzantine and Sasanian ended up destroying the Persian nation. Then 632 to 750, early Islamic conquests. All right, but notice, no wars now. A conquest is not a war. A conquest is when you go in with military might and take over somebody. And the history tells us the Muslim went in and the Christians wouldn't fight. So the Christians then became the Muslim slaves. And so the Christians still were living and the Muslim used them as their slaves. And you have a conquest from 632 to 750, 634 to 644, 639 to 642, different parts of the world. Arabs were taking it over, but nevertheless, who were the main ones that were ruling? And who were the main ones, the major population of the world? And that was Christians. So it goes on to tell all the way through 1096 to 1099 with the Crusades. And then the battles start all over the world again. So many years before these battles re-engaged throughout the world. So Isaiah 6 verse 5. Isaiah 6, verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So now Isaiah turns his attention to present-day Israel. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So there's a hope then that Israel will listen. Verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, speaking to God, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, are soothsayers like the Philistines. They please themselves in the children of strangers. Isaiah 1 verse 4, he tells more about how the Israelites are evil. He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They provoke the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward." So Israel's time, Isaiah's time, was a time of great evil. And for a while with Hezekiah, they made a covenant with the Lord to walk in his ways. And the same thing with Josiah. But nevertheless, the Lord said they were hypocrites and they really weren't following God during that time. So they pretended to because it was death if they didn't. So back in Isaiah 2 verse 6, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. So their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots." So has God cut these people off? Not yet. And he's given them a great deal of wealth, but they turned it all for themselves. And then in verse 8, "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean mind man bows down, and the great man humbles himself. Therefore, forgive them not." So there's a pretty pitiful picture in Isaiah's time. But in contrast, what is the church? What is the kingdom of God? It's a marvelous place and a wonderful place where everybody is agreeing we're going to walk in the way of the Lord. And anyone that didn't was put out of the church, and the knowledge of God was all over the earth. The Gentiles sought the kingdom of God, and it was a very grand time for many, many years. Then, of course, the falling away came. So then we have a prophecy concerning the day of the Lord here in verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." Now he's going to give them a prophecy, it looks like, concerning the end of the world. And he's showing what kind of God it is that these people serve. Of course, the same one we serve. But he says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust." Why? "For fear of the Lord." Why? "And for the glory of his majesty." Why? "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Nobody else. In verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon," that pictures men as being exalted, "that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon the hills, all the hills that are lifted up," all this is pride, "and upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all pleasant pictures." All this is the boasting of men, "and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish." Now this picture seems to be much more serious than Israel's return to Jerusalem. So let's keep reading as he describes this day. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth." So when is this talking about? Look in Revelation 6 and you'll see a possibility of where this is talking about. Revelation 6 verse 12. And I beheld, John says, when he had opened the sixth seal. Remember, there were several angels with seals. And lo, there was a great earthquake. There's the sixth seal, seven seals total. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree cast her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. Okay, all that's physical. And the kings of the earth, now the people, and the great men and the rich men, notice he starts from the top, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the glory, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So what is this prophesying concerning? That's interesting. And you and I both know what it looks like. And looks to me that day is going to come. So then back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, with that in mind, what is man? Well, let's look at it. See she from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Why did the Pharisees not confess Jesus when God gave them understanding? For fear of the Pharisees. Why did the chief people not confess him? For fear of the Pharisees. So fear of men is a very great stumbling block for all men. Psalm 62, verse 9, let's read about this. See she from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Psalm 62, verse 9. Surely men of a low degree are a vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. And to be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. So how great is vanity? Vanity is nothing useful. So men of low degree are a vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. So when we see men lifted up, what is it? Men of high degree are a lie. They're not high at all. He says, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. In Psalms 39, verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So without God, what is man? At the very best state that we have, he says, we're altogether vanity. So when men praise these different men, and of course some on this earth are praising our president pretty highly right now because they're getting him more money, or at least the hope of it, what is that? We can praise any man we want to, and what is he? He's less than vanity. We're looking at Psalms 39, verse 11. When thou dost rebuke, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. So what is man by himself without God? As soon as we die, what are we? Well, we're in the Lord's hand still. And what are we? It all depends on what he makes us. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. Well, so far we looked at man. He's vanity and less than vanity. Now, what about the nations? The nations are as a drop of a bucket. And you know how much that's worth. And that'd be about the same. He says, you make his beauty to consume away as a moth, as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very small thing. So what is man? Small dust on the balance. When we step on the scales to weigh and dread to see what we're going to see, nevertheless, do we wipe the dust off before we stand on it? The dust is nothing. What is man? What's he say? Without God, man literally is absolutely nothing. Isaiah 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff and the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. So what is the Lord going to do to bring Israel down to its knees? Behold, the Lord of hosts. I'm going to talk about this Lord of hosts. Why does he say the Lord of hosts instead of just the Lord? That Lord there is Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts. Why not just say the Lord? Well, we'll see in a little while why he says that. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's the Lord of hosts. And who is the Lord of hosts? The Lord, thy maker, is thine husband. His name, the Lord of hosts. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So we notice in Isaiah 54, verse 1, who he's talking to. Sing, O barren that didst not bear, bring forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Okay, there's a proverb. And this proverb is quoted in Galatians 4. And let's see what this refers to. He talks about two mountains, which are an allegory, for these two are two covenants, Old Testament and New. The one from Mount Sinai, Old Testament, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to the Jerusalem, which is now physical Jews. And is in bondage with her children, bondage to the devil. And verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So who is that? The Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more children than she which hath a husband. All right, we can recognize that quote there from Isaiah 54, verse 1. Now, brethren, we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. For as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born of the Spirit, even so it is now. And he goes on down to say, we are New Jerusalem. So Isaiah 54, verse 5, then, he says, the Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So when is he talking about? Thy Maker is thine husband. What's his name? The Lord of hosts. So who's going to marry the church? Christ is. And the Lord of hosts is his name. So when we read about Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, who is it? According to what he's saying here, I'm understanding the Lord of hosts is the one who's going to marry the church. And I know who that is. So the Lord hath called thee as, he isn't saying you are a woman forsaken and grieved. He says he's called you as or like a woman forsaken and grieved. So what happens to this wife that's forsaken and grieved when they were refused? Verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So what was it that the Lord forsook? What happens when a man first sins and dies spiritually? The Lord leaves him. Is the Lord happy with that man when he dies spiritually, or is he angry with that man? And as he says, in a little wrath I forsook you, but with everlasting mercies will I gather you. So when a man turns to the Lord, does the Lord have mercy on him? So it looks like to me that this is referring to a man who first sins, is forsaken by God, then when he turns to the Lord brings him in with mercy and kindness. And he hid his face from him until he turned back to him. And then when he turned back to him, he received him and was very kind to him. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. Who has the Lord called to be in his kingdom? 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So who does God call here? Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Who does he call? He calls the weak, the despised, the base things. So why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Because we're despised of the world, and the world does despise God's children. We're not talking about other Christians, we're talking about the world. So the Lord then calls us, and we are nothing before he calls us, but when he calls us, we're the children of God, and we are honored to be called the sons of God, 1 John 3:1. Joshua 5:13. We're looking now at the Lord of hosts, who appeared to Joshua. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Did Joshua have any courage there? Here's a man with a sword in his hand, and I guess Joshua was ready to pull his sword. But whatever it was, he just walked over to him and said, are you for us or against us? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? So what did Joshua immediately recognize when the man said, the being said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I come. Who was that? I think we all know. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. What did he tell, what did the angel tell Moses when he appeared in the flame of fire in the bush? He told him, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. So what does this look like? It looks like that messenger that was seeing Moses was the Lord of hosts. It looks like this is the Lord of hosts here. So we're back in Isaiah 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord, For behold, the Lord, and that's 1:13, that can refer to any Lord. The Lord, which is Jehovah of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water. So who is working these things on the earth? Of course, the Father's directing him, but who is actually doing the work? It looks like it's the Jehovah of hosts. And he's the one that's going to take these things away from Judah to bring them to their knees. So who has all authority on earth now? We know that Jesus is the Creator. Colossians, the first chapter, verses 14 to 18. Colossians 1, 14 to 18. He identifies who this is in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who's that? Who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Who's that? For by him, who's that, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So who is above all things on this earth? That is this one who's in the image of the invisible God, in whose blood we have redemption. So Jesus is the one that God is exalting above all things. Every name which is in heaven and earth. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 4. Who was the one who worked with Moses in the wilderness? Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. I think we understand that's when they went through the Red Sea. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And that followed them literally is among them. So here, that rock was Christ. So who was there with Moses in the wilderness talking to him? Very clear. That rock was Christ. So did the Lord of hosts have anything to do with this world after Moses? That rock that followed them was Christ. We find the Lord of hosts is going to take away all these things from Israel. And he said, I'll take away Isaiah 3, verse 1. Behold, the Lord of hosts, I'll take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. The mighty man he's going to take away, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient. The captain of 50, he's going to take away, the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. So who are these, and when will he take them away? Well, this is a prophecy that at least is fulfilled 150 years later. No, about 100 years later. During that time, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and notice he took away all the honorable men, the king, and all the different ones with the king, and then all the smiths. And who are the smiths? They were the ones that had all the skill in the city. And then he took away the princes with them. So all of these were taken away captive for 40 years. So how did he humble Israel during that 70 years? I said 40, it's 70 years captivity. All the skilled workers were taken away. All the men that knew how to control the city, they're all taken away. And he took them away. And what did they do when they came back? He took them away to purify them. Remember, he said, they're the good things. And he carried the good things to Babylon, put them in captivity in Babylon. The rest of the nation he scattered all over the world. Well, there were some good figs that were scattered all over the world. And in the return of Israel to Jerusalem, many of these good figs were brought back. And the Lord prophesied in Ezekiel, when they come back, I'm not going to allow any of the evil to come. Only the good things are going to come back. So what kind of heart there was in Israel when Ezra and Nehemiah came? And we've been studying through John, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These were all the good things that God brought back. So when they were rebuked for doing evil, what did they do? They immediately repented, which was a strange thing for Israel. But then what kind of people were they? They were the good figs. It took the Lord 70 years to purify some of these people, and no doubt he purified some others when he was there. But then the rest of the people were told to give to those that came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So Isaiah 3, verse 3, verse 4, I'll give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. So what do we know about nations who are ruled by children? I'll give children to be their princes. So what kind of advice can children give? And the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. So what kind of a situation is this where the people are oppressed, everyone by another, and here's how it goes. The neighbor oppresses the neighbor. The child behaves himself proudly against the ancient. The base behave themselves proudly against the honorable. So what happens when laws are not enforced? You have this bedlam here. Great confusion. All right, in verse 6, Isaiah 3, 6. When a man shall take hold of his brother at the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. So who's left here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's guard and captain left the poor of the people. And part of those Isaiah stayed with, and there were some of the army that stayed there, but most of the people were poor. And so what happened when all of the honorable and all the rest of the people were either killed or carried off? This is the picture that he gives here. And so verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. So what were the Israelites doing that caused God to destroy them? How were their tongues and doings against the Lord? Remember, the Lord says, if you're not for me, you're against me. These Israelites had no desire to follow the Lord or his purpose. And so they were all against the Lord. And what is the world today? If we're not working for the Lord and with the Lord in his purpose, then we're against him. And the major part of the world is against him. So verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So what kind of a picture here do you have where men don't hide their sin? Well, for a while, last 4 years, we were getting to the point where they were not only not hiding their sin, but they were forcing their sin in the face of everybody. So this was a very low time in the history of all mankind. Sodom did not hide their sin, but did they force anyone to join them in their work? So, verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. Why? because they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil to themselves. Ezekiel 16. Remember, Ezekiel is the one that was in captivity in Babylon, working with the good figs. And the good figs were very hard-hearted at this time. It took a long time to recover them. Ezekiel 16:48. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, and thy daughters. So he's talking about Israel that was carried away. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. All right, we need to pay attention to this, because quite often we have the wrong picture of Sodom. Here's God's picture of Sodom. Number one, there's pride. They're boasting about their sin. Fullness of bread. So what's wrong with that? Abundance of idleness. They've all retired. What's wrong with that? Her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. All right, we understand that she just didn't do this good. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. So notice why he took them away. There was abundance of idleness in them. There was pride. There was fullness of bread. And they didn't help the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. So what does our nation look like, or our world look like today compared to this? What is the Lord dealing with when he deals with all these people today? How is he going to humble these people to turn them to him? Good question. Isaiah 5, verse 11. Isaiah 5, verse 11. What did Israel do that God forsook them? Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the vial and the tablet and pipe and wine are in their feasts. And they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. So what was their sin here? Verse 11. They rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink until nighttime. So how strong was their alcohol? It took them all day and part of the night to get drunk. But they were determined to get drunk. And so that was the same thing that Belshazzar's army was doing. They were drinking themselves drunk. And that was a common practice of armies back in that time. So what's wrong with that? Well, of course, alcohol. Do we have anybody getting drunk today? Pride? Anybody proud of their football team? I'm sorry. Anybody proud of anything today? Well, we got lots of people proud. Fullness of bread. Anybody lack anything? Abundance of idleness. Do we have enough to do? They didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty. So they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. There's the main problem right there. God wants us and his creation to consider, did he create this world for vanities? Did he create this world so men could play their entire life, enjoy their entire life, lose everything when they die, and have nothing to show for what they've done all their life? Is that the God that is wise enough and powerful enough to create this world? No, and we all know that. Then what was his purpose for creating man? And Jesus tells us very clearly, he wants us to have a heart and a mind like Jesus. Jesus' mind and heart was in the form of God. And so That is the divine nature. And he wants all of us to be formed in that image. And if we'll do that and follow his ways, he will perfect us as he did his son. And we can trust him, and we can understand that he has an eternal work. And every time we overcome a temptation to do evil, we're that much better. Every time we overcome a temptation not to do good, we're that much better. And so God, little by little, forms the heart of Jesus in us. Our job is to overcome our temptations and obey the commands of God and overcome sin. So what was wrong with Israel? Isaiah describes them, and he describes their nation only. No, unfortunately, he's describing the world that has lived ever since then, except during the Dark Ages. And that was a beautiful time and a marvelous time. And it would be nice if we lived during that time. But nevertheless, they still had to grow like we do. So they had trouble in other ways that God tested them and encouraged them to grow. Brother Samuel, I think you have the song.
706.
706, okay. And Brother Glenn, would you lead the closing prayer for us? Hymn number 706. If anyone needs the prayers of the church, we'd encourage you. Okay. Okay. Any other announcements we need? All right. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now while we stand together and sing.